I believe that the more you live and the more you study the Bible, the more you'll appreciate the truth of what is said in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In every respect, it seems, God thinks in different terms from the terms in which man thinks. And I want to suggest some to you tonight as we begin this study of landmarks of church organization. Through the ages, God has always chosen individuals rather than being concerned so much with groups. You remember that at the time when he was looking at Sodom, that wicked city, he saw not only Sodom, a city, but he saw one righteous man in that city and determined that he would save him. On the other hand, when he was pleased with what Israel had done in going around the walls of Jericho, so much so that he let the walls fall down, he was still concerned about the fact that one man had violated the instructions that he had given. Men are concerned with groups. They think in terms of organizations. God thinks in terms of individuals. Men are most concerned with horizontal unity. That is, unity of people being together. And many times they'll make great compromises so we can all get together and be one with one another. God has always been more concerned with vertical unity. That is, the unity of individuals with himself. And on more than one occasion, God has arranged to divide and to separate people from one another. You remember that the Tower of Babel was an example of unity, horizontal unity. The people had gotten together, but God was displeased with the purpose for their getting together, and he scattered them. When the nation of Israel had divided into two parts, the 10 tribes on the north, the 2 tribes in the south, it seemed like a very terrible thing. But when Jehoshaphat began to cooperate with Ahab, God rebuked him for it. That was a unity that God did not choose at that time because of the nature of Ahab and of the northern kingdom. God has always been concerned with local autonomy. You remember that when Israel began, it was God's purpose that they should be 12 separate tribes and that the tribes should carry on their affairs as he intended. But men were concerned with centralizing, and so they insisted on a king until finally God gave them a king. God has always measured greatness in terms of service. Jesus, on one occasion, was approached by James and John and their mother, wanting them to have the first place in the kingdom, a position to which they could be appointed. Jesus said, "It's not mine to give, but those that would be first, let them be last. And if any man would be great among you, let him be the servant of all." Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. In contrast with that, men measure greatness in terms of position. And people want to move up from position to position when at all possible for them to do so. I hope you'll remember these preferences of God, a concern for individuals, for vertical unity, unity with himself, for local autonomy, and for greatness through service. Because if this is true, if we have correctly analyzed God's preferences, God's choices, then when we talk about the organization of the church as God has ordained it, we are actually going to see these things reflected. These are going to be landmarks that will identify this church that the Lord established. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, what did he mean when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? I'm sure I do not need to inform this audience that he was not talking about a building. In fact, I think anyone would recognize that. There was no spot there in that land where he was going to erect some kind of a literal building. He was not talking about a building at all, nor was he talking about a denomination, which would be only a portion of his people. But rather, he was talking about all of his people. And I'd like for you to allow these dots to represent the people of God, God's family, all of God's favored people in all the whole wide world. Now, that's what the church is. It's all of God's saved people. In Acts 2:47, we're told that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Someone has said that if a person was saved and was not added to the church, it was just because God didn't know about them. Because if God knew about them, he would add them to the church. That did not mean that they became a part of some earthly organization, but it rather meant that they became a part of God's chosen people, those who belong to God. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, the church is spoken of here as really being the bride of Christ. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, just what organization did Christ give himself for? Well, he didn't give himself for an organization. He gave himself for people, that one by one we might be redeemed and justified by the shedding of his blood. As you continue, it is said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What organization did he cleanse by the washing of water? No organization. He cleansed individuals by the washing of water by the word. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, we have a slightly different figure used. Here it is spoken of as the family of God. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, when he says the house of God, he's speaking there of the family of God, the household of God. All the children of God in all the world are the church for which Jesus gave his blood, the church that he promised to build. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 23, we read of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. When any person is saved, anywhere in all the world, whatever language he may speak, whatever color his skin may be, whatever nation he may belong to, when any individual is saved, his name is written in heaven. And when his name is written in heaven, he is one of the church that Jesus Christ came into the world to build. And so the church, when you think about it in this universal sense, is most certainly a body of people. It is simply individuals, as you might very well expect from the things we've suggested. But the word church is used in two senses. It is used in this universal sense to include all of the people that in all of the world are subject to the will of God, are the people of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that these people are united in one way. There is one organization of which they are part. That is, they are under Jesus Christ. They are the body of Christ. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, in verse 22 and 23, it is said that he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Each member of this body is attached directly to the head. There is nothing that comes between them. Just as the members of your body are attached to your head and obtain directions from the head directly as they come into the members of the body, so it is that the members of Christ's body are directly connected with him. Each individual is united with him. And the church as a whole is united when each member is united with Jesus Christ. When you get right down to it, that's what Jesus prayed for in the 17th chapter of John. I really think we have misdirected that prayer. Supposing that he was talking about trying to unite all of the different denominations, that prayer was not a prayer for a unity of the denominations. It was a prayer for believers that they might be united. Let's read the verses that are read, that are contained in John the 17th chapter, the real prayer of Jesus offered just before he went to the cross. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." Not denominations may be one, but that all believers may be one. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in one great super organization." No, he didn't say that. "That they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so when each individual is in Christ, then they're one. They're united in Christ. And if I am in Christ, I'm united with every other individual in all the world who is in Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 4 and 5, there is one body and one Lord. And that is referring to all of these people in all the world. It's not a denomination. It's not a brotherhood of congregations. It is simply all the people who have believed in Jesus Christ and been saved from their sins. There is another figure of speech used in Ephesians, the second chapter, to which I'd call your attention, where here we have the figure of a building. And it is said in this particular place that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what does this refer to? Well, there are two possibilities, I think. The apostles and prophets may be called the foundation because they were the first that was laid, the first on which the church was begun, the first members of the church, if you please. But it may very well refer to the New Testament, and I rather think that's what it means. The Old Testament is referred to as Moses and the prophets. You remember that Abraham told the rich man, "You have Moses and the prophets." They didn't actually have Moses, but they had what Moses and the prophets had written. We have what the apostles and prophets have written. Four of the writers of the New Testament are apostles. Four of the writers are prophets. The New Testament is the apostles and prophets. But of this, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The members are all directed to Christ. All are in line with Christ, if they are what they ought to be. Now, Jesus as the chief cornerstone then, once again, unites the members of the body, and that is what unites them. Now, in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we're told that Christ gave gifts to his church when he ascended on high. And what were those gifts that he gave to the church? Well, we're told in verse 11 that he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Now, there you have these gifts that he gave, the apostles and prophets, who, when they were alive, of course, taught the churches what the Lord wanted them to know, but after their death left us a written record, as we pointed out from 2 Peter, the third chapter. Peter said, "I wrote down these things that you would remember the things that have been said." But he also mentions evangelists. And evangelists are those who simply go about preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But having said he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, he says some pastors and teachers. And so we have pastors and teachers in the church. But I want you to notice that these pastors and teachers, that may be actually the same individuals, or it may refer to different work, but these pastors and teachers are not related to the church universal, but as we look more closely into the text, we see that they are related to local assemblies. We find in Acts 14:23 that the Apostle Paul appointed elders in every church. Now, elders are the same as pastors. The word pastor means shepherd, and I think it's a pity it's not translated that way here. It's the same original word. And men who were elders shepherded the church. They oversaw the church, and consequently were bishops. Bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, elders, presbyters, all six words used in the New Testament, but all referring to the same men. And it is very, very clearly stated in the Scriptures that those men were responsible only for the congregation of which they were a part. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. When they arrived, he spoke to them, saying, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishop." Not the flocks, but the flock. That is one group of God's people over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, what were these local churches? Well, they were locally organized bodies. All the saved people in the world are the church in the world. But all the saved people in any local place are the church in that place. All the saved people in Jerusalem were the church in Jerusalem. All the saved people in Antioch were the church in Antioch. All the church in Ephesus were the church in Ephesus. And this is the church over which these particular men were made bishops or overseers. And I say again that their responsibility was limited to those local churches. The elders of the church in Ephesus had no responsibility or authority whatsoever in the church at Corinth. They had no authority or responsibility in the church in Samaria. The elders of each church were responsible for that congregation and for that congregation alone. To illustrate the local church and the church universal, I might just mention the possibility that we illustrate by all the singers in the world. All the singers in the world are not organized, of course, but they're singers. And they may, however, form local choirs or local quartets or local glee clubs, whatever they want to do. Now, all the saved people in the world are God's church. But God intends that in any local assembly or local community, the saints assemble, that they be organized, and that over that organization there should be these elders to shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5:3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Paul left the Titus in Crete that he might appoint elders in every church. Now there's some things that we note here about these churches as we read about them in the New Testament. We learn that these churches were absolutely independent of each other. They did not depend on one another for direction. There was no association, there was no conference, there was no synod, there was no citywide meeting of the elders of these churches. Each one stood on its own. Revelation, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, suggests to us lampstands. And don't think now of a candelabra, which was described this morning so vividly, but think now of independent lampstands. That's the way they're pictured, Christ moving among the lampstands. And each one of those was an independent congregation. And the Lord could threaten one of them, as he did, with spewing it out of his mouth, and it would not affect the others, because they were absolutely independent. Not only were they independent, but they were autonomous. That is, they were neither the apostles nor the Holy Spirit ever spoke of themselves, but they spoke only as they received the words from Christ. And if that was true, then you can rest assured that Christ gave no authority to any human legislature of any kind to write human creeds or to make laws for his church. They were autonomous under Jesus Christ and did not recognize the authority of any kind of organization or any kind of human leader above them except Jesus Christ. They had no earthly headquarters, but they were simply recognized as local congregations, independent and autonomous. Furthermore, they were sufficient to do everything the Lord intended for them to do. He gave to them an assignment of work. They were to take care of their needy, they were to spread the gospel, and they were to strengthen those who were weak, take babes in Christ and help them to develop and to mature into the knowledge and the nature of Jesus Christ. And each congregation, no matter whether it was large or small, no matter whether it was rich or poor, was absolutely sufficient to do everything that the Lord intended for it to do. Now, if you notice, what we have said here fulfills precisely what we said are God's purpose. God's primary concern is with individuals, even in the local church. When the Lord was judging those churches in Revelation, he took note of individuals. When the church as a whole was bad, he noticed those individuals who had not soiled their garments. And on the other hand, when a church as a whole was good, he took note of the individuals in that church who had been were not what they should have been and were teaching error. Not only that, but the Lord is primarily concerned with vertical unity. He never arranged for these churches in any way to get together, to organize themselves into a body of denominations or a body of congregations. He was interested simply in vertical unity, that each individual be united with him. He was interested in local autonomy. Each church, just as the 12 tribes had been separate and had carried on their own affairs, each congregation was to carry on its own affairs. And there's no pyramid of positions which could give a possibility of somebody rising in position over and higher and being elevated and being promoted upward and upward and upward. That's the way it is in the Lord's church. A man can preach the gospel for 50 years, as I believe Paul and I both have perhaps, and yet we've never had a promotion. If we're any greater than we were, it's because we're a little more dedicated than we were, working a little harder than we did, loving the Lord a little bit more. But there's been no promotion whatsoever. An elder of the church may serve for 20 or 30 years, but his responsibilities are never extended to some other congregation. He always serves with others, sharing the responsibility with others of overseeing one local congregation. And he never rises beyond that as far as position is concerned. If he rises any higher than where he's been, he rises there because he has served the Lord more effectively. Now you may think, well, now that's just something that the, quote, Church of Christ people have gotten together and decided is the best way to do things. But I want to tell you, my friends, that the scholarship of the world agrees that this is the way it was in New Testament times. I have taken some writing from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Most every preacher in town, regardless of his denominational affiliation, would have those books in his library. They may very well be in the public library. And under the word church, we have this description, and I'm going to read some. I trust it will not be too tedious for you. I'll read it as carefully as I can. Speaking first of all of the church in two senses, there's first the general sense. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Here we have church in the broadest sense, including all the redeemed in earth and in heaven in all ages. That's just what I said. Now, second, the church in the local sense. In Acts 11:26, it said that Paul and Barnabas were gathered together with a church, where the church at Antioch is meant. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas were said to have appointed elders in every church, that is, the churches which they had planted. Church government in the New Testament applies only to the local bodies. Now, regarding internal order in the churches, with respect to the constitution and life of these New Testament churches, several points may be made out without reasonable doubt. They were composed of persons who professed faith in Christ and who were believed to have been regenerated and who had been baptized. Now, that's the statement that was made. I pointed out that those who are saved are added to the church, and we had read in Acts the second chapter that they had repented and been baptized for salvation. Furthermore, they are definitely and permanently organized body, that is, these local churches, and not temporary and loose aggregations of individuals. It is quite impossible, for example, to regard the church as Antioch as a loose aggregation of people for a passing purpose. It was an organized body of people on the local level. They were served by two classes of ministers, one general and the other local. As far as general, he says, there's the apostles, there are the prophets, and there are the evangelists. Then on a local level, and I'm skipping a little of the material in between, but just getting the major point. Locally, there were two clearly distinct offices of a local and permanent kind in the New Testament churches. Paul, Philippians 1:1, addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus, they're at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Then he says the function of the elders was in general spiritual, but involved in oversight of all the affairs of the church. They exercised the highest ecclesiastical function. There was no one higher than the elders of the church. Now notice what he says about them. They had control of the membership. That is, they were independent. Two, they selected their officers and other servants. They were not selected from outside. Three, they observed the ordinances. The management of their business was in their own hands, and so they were autonomous. External authority. The investigation up to this point places us in position to see that there is in the New Testament no warrant for ecclesiastical grades in the ministry of the churches, by which there may be created an ascending series of rulers who shall govern the churches merged into one vast ecclesiastical organization called the church. No such thing, he says, in the New Testament. So also, we're in position to see that there's no warrant for an ascending series of courts which may review any case that originates in a local church. We may see, on the contrary, that to each local church has been committed by Christ the management of its own affairs, and that he had endowed every church with ecclesiastical competency or sufficiency to perform every function that any ecclesiastical body has a right to perform. That's said better than I could say it, and that's precisely what I have been trying to point out. Now he goes on to talk about cooperation. While each local church, according to the New Testament, is independent of each other in the sense that no other has jurisdiction over it, yet cooperative relations were entered into by New Testament churches. Examples and indications of that may be found in Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, and this refers to the fact that several churches sent to the needs of the churches in Judea that were in need. I don't disagree with that. I believe that's right. But each congregation kept its independence in doing that. There was not a pooling of the funds. You say, well, you know, if everybody agrees with that, and I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying that the vast majority of biblical scholars say that this is exactly the way the New Testament church was organized. If they all agree with that, why are they the same? Why do we have all these differences? Well, if you remember last night, We talked about strict and loose construction. And the very next sentence in this reading explains it. Having given passages of Scripture to show that sometimes two churches sent to the support of one preacher, or two churches sent to the need of a congregation where there was hunger or famine, the writer says the principle of cooperation effective in these cases is susceptible of indefinite expansion. And that's where the division comes. That's where you begin to see all of these different kinds of forms of church government and cooperation and organizations of all kinds. And they've already admitted that they're not in the Scriptures, but they say, you know, because those churches cooperated, you can just expand that as far as you want to go. The church historian by the name of John L. Mosheim described the changes in the second century. And I want you to listen to this. During the great portion of this second century, all the churches continued to be as at first, independent of each other, or they were connected by no consociations or confederations. But in the process of time, it became customary for all the Christian churches within the same province to unite and form a sort of larger society or commonwealth, and in the manner of confederated republics, to hold their conventions at stated times and there deliberate for the common advantage of the whole confederation. These councils, in other words, churches would send their representatives, and we'll move this, they would send their representatives to a local, to a central location, and the bishops would begin to exercise their judgment in matters of doctrine and hand down to the churches what they ought to be teaching. And he says, these councils, of which no vestige appears before the middle of this century, changed nearly the whole form of the church. And that's exactly right. They did change the whole form of the church. Once you put a council of that kind into existence, then you have a large association, not of individuals, but a large association of congregations. You have a new organization between the churches and Christ. You have a new authority that is capable of multiplying organizations and offices. And you have a division. Now, it all began with an effort to be united. But instead of uniting, it actually divided, because now you have some that would cooperate and some who would not cooperate. And so you have a division existing. Well, the Protestant Reformation, of course, rejected the Pope, but they put in place of the Pope their denominational councils and did exactly the same thing that the Pope had been doing. You had the same difference from New Testament organization as you had under the Catholic Church. Well, in what's called the Restoration Movement, these denominational councils were rejected. And for a period of time, there was a group of assemblies, a group of congregations that were operating just as they did in New Testament times. But eventually somebody said, well, the church may be sufficient for a lot of things, but it's just not sufficient for preaching the gospel to the whole world. So we're going to have some kind of a central body to preach the gospel to the world. And so a board, a society, a missionary society was formed. And some churches contributed, and some would not contribute. And instead of bringing about unity in the work of evangelism, they actually brought about division. And those churches that opposed that missionary organization were spoken of, would you believe, as anti-missionary. Because they would not contribute to the society, to the board, to the institution for this particular work. And once that had begun, then the organizations were multiplied and other organizations were formed to spread Bibles and various other things. Interestingly enough, within just a few years, those churches that did not join with the missionary society, even though they were very small in number, relatively speaking, and very few in number, before very many years had passed, those churches that were not involved with the society were sending out far more evangelists in the various parts of the world than were those who were involved with the societies. And the societies, of course, wound up being what we sometimes call the Christian church. But we get back to the New Testament order, and many maintain the New Testament order. But within the last 50 years or so, there has been another move. It has been said, all the church is its own missionary society, but the church simply cannot take care of orphans. That was the beginning thing. And so we're going to have to let the churches contribute to an orphan society, to a board of directors who will take care of orphans. And then it was suggested that there were widows that needed to be cared for, and the church is not a widowage, so the church could send contributions to that. And then it was said, well, if the church can send contributions to a board to take care of orphans, why can't the church send contributions to a board to train preachers? And so the schools began to demand support from the churches, and a great many churches contributed. But you've got the same problem again. You have organizations that the Lord did not create. Those organizations actually separate God's people, and you have churches that will and churches that will not. And there are many lists of churches that you can purchase today, directories that are very helpful in many ways, but they will actually designate some churches as NI, that is, non-institutional. There are institutional churches, evidently, if there are non-institutional churches. And so instead of uniting the churches, this once more has divided the churches. There are a lot more things I want to say, but let me conclude with this particular thought, and that is that every one of these changes that has taken place has brought about the very same thing that we've talked about. These changes actually have emphasized the idea of the group rather than the individual. They have tried to bring about unity by getting churches together and people together instead of emphasizing relationship with Christ. They have brought about a central control of churches, and every departure from the New Testament pattern, from the very first departure, gave some kind of position to a man that increased his honor and respect among people because he had been appointed something. He was an archbishop, perhaps, whereas other churches, other men were just bishops. Or he was a pope when others were just bishops. Or perhaps he was a superintendent. Or perhaps he was a president. Or perhaps he was something else. And he became important because of that. And this just demonstrates the fact that God's ways are different from man's ways. And what I want to plead with us to do is to go back to the New Testament plan, back to God's place, choice, that individuals make up the church universal, that we emphasize unity with Christ. And no matter how much we love other people, let us be sure that each and one of us is united with Christ, and that we only work with those others who are united with Christ. That each local congregation be autonomous, independent, and sufficient. And that we measure honor by service, not by trying to create offices that will give us some kind of prestige among the people around us, but rather be simply satisfied to be servants of God, whether as evangelists or pastors or deacons or teachers, in whatever capacity we may rule. These are the landmarks that characterize anything God has done through history, and let us not remove them. Thank you.